on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Father Bjorn Lundberg.
Heavenly Father, on this feast of Blessed Charles of Austria, we thank you for his life, his witness, his devotion to his country, his family, to the church. We ask that through his intercession, we can grow in devotion to the Blessed Sacrament and to doing your will on earth through Christ our Lord. Amen.
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 And today I'm sharing a quote with you from EWTN foundress Mother Angelica. We all have a totally different degree of holiness. And if the enemy suspects that your degree of holiness is high, he will do all in his power to lower it. Remember, he is satisfied with you gaining half the glory.
Wow, I like that.
Boom.
He's a hater for sure.
Yeah. He's only satisfied with half. You know,
if you can get half, don't even, if, as long as you don't get all what you're supposed to get, he's satisfied with that.
Wow,
I mean, what a hater.
That's something. I mean, that tells you, you know, why going to confession and prayer are so important. You know, God wants to fill us. He doesn't just want to, you know, he doesn't give us part. He wants to give us everything of himself. And it's only when we are open to receiving everything God wants to give us, then we can truly become who he created and calls each one of us to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's the that's a very powerful quote.
I was also thinking how much it's important to use right reason, you know, because you can't be... I think a lot of times people are fooled by the devil because they just don't use right reason, you know, a lot of times. And it makes you not make the best choices. So we want to make the best choices to be pleasing to God. And the devil's happy if you don't make the best choice, you know. So what a hater. I'm telling you, just trifling. But we have a good, just and merciful God that wants us to be in heaven, wants us to make the best and right choices. So I'm very comforted by that. We're going to have a great show this morning. What are we talking about today?
We'll be talking about Blessed Charles of Austria, Blessed Karl. And I think people would like to learn about this holy emperor and how his powerful intercession can help them.
Mm-hmm.
And we're also talking about the relationship between abortion and slavery. We'll talk about some connections there and learn more about it.
And, of course, we're also going to talk about, I came across this very interesting article that examines what does the church owe families? And if we are pro-life and our values, what would it look like in our policies and practices in our Catholic institution? Or what should it look like? So we'll discuss that later on in the show. And, of course, we'd love for you to join the conversation. You can catch us on Twitter at EWTN Radio. Just tag us in your tweet. You can also tag me at Gloria_Purvis. And if you don't want to tweet publicly, you can DM me. We'll try to get your comments in there. And also, of course, you can email us morningglory@ewtn.com. I understand there's some news from one of the eparchies out of, is it Passaic, New Jersey?
Yeah. And I thought this would be interesting because we often don't talk about the Eastern Catholic churches. Mm-hmm. And so Pope Francis appointed a New Jersey-based bishop as administrator of the Canadian Eparchy on Tuesday. So an eparchy is like a diocese or an archdiocese in the Latin right here. And this is important because I actually had dinner with this bishop from Passaic. I spoke in his eparchy at a church there and then had dinner with him before the talk. And in fact, when he became a bishop, he was in bishop school with our auxiliary bishop here in the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon.
Mm-hmm.
So we had a common connection there. And so within there was a resignation of the bishop of the eparchy in Toronto. And so the Holy Father has appointed him administrator. So he's still in charge of his diocese, in New Jersey, but he's also now administrator of the Slovak Catholic Eparchy of St. Cyril and Methodius in Toronto until a new bishop can be named there. And so I thought it was important just to, so people can understand that within the Catholic Church, there's the, of course, we have the Latin Church, right? But then we also have about 23 different Eastern churches that are part of the Catholic Church. And so those are broken up into different rites. So we have the, for example, the Alexandrian rite. Those would be the Coptics, the Ethiopians, and the Eritreans from Africa. We have the Armenian rite. There's this Syriac rite. Those would be the Syro-Malabar, those out of India. The Chaldeans, the Maronites out of Lebanon. The Syro-Malankara rite is also under there. And then there's about 11 different Byzantine rites. So there's the Melkites, the Romanian, the Russian, the Ukrainian, the Slovak, the Ruthenian, and a number of others as well. And that's all part of the Holy Catholic Church. Again, as opposed to the Eastern churches like the Russians and the Greeks that are not in communion with the Catholic Church. Now they have valid sacraments, and so they would be considered churches and not ecclesial communities because they have valid sacraments and valid bishops. They're just not in communion with the Pope.
Mm-hmm. Well, congratulations to that bishop over in that eparchy. I'm sure people there are happy to have them in Canada.
Yeah, and I mean, their eparchies are a lot smaller, so they encompass a lot more geographical area because they're not as many members of the churches like we have here. So they're often encompass very large areas there in Canada, even in the United States. So mm-hmm. Yeah, congratulations.
Congratulations to them. Hey, are you guys cat people or dog people? Do you?
We have one of each in our house. So.
Yeah, I love cats and dogs. I grew up with dogs and then got a cat. So I have to say I really love them both. And so when I was reading this story about this discovery in Peru, it was like, oh, did they have a cat civilization? Well, in Peru, they identified something called a Nazca line. They identified them actually originally in 1926. Or rediscovered them, then the modern world discovered them in 1926. It's one of hundreds of ancient drawings created in the Peruvian desert by removing rock and soil to produce a negative image in the sand. Well, they have discovered a 2,000-year-old etching of a cat carved into a hillside about 250 miles southeast of Lima, Peru. The feline measures about 120 feet long, has wide orb-like eyes, and appears to be sunning itself. That is such cat behavior. And what they're discovering is that this geoglyph is thought to be older than any others previously discovered in the region. They said it's dated between 200 and 100 BC. And it's interesting, the way they discovered, workers only identified the etching while remodeling a portion of the Nazca Line's UNESCO World Heritage Site. So they were doing something else and then sort of stumbled upon this. And they said the image of the lounging cat was barely visible prior to cleaning and conservation. And researchers, again, only found it after spotting signs of something intriguing near the Mirador Natural Lookout Point. I just find, and the cat looks so cute, like he's like lounging on his back with his little legs up. It's just so cute. Now, experts do remain divided on why the Nazca civilization, which flourished in southern Peru between 200 BC and 600 AD, dedicated so much time and energy to creating these massive figures. Because there's more than one. There's more than one. It's not just this one. And again, like I said, they were originally rediscovered in the modern era in 1926. And so like in the 1930s, commercial pilots provide a fuller aerial view of the glyphs. And then between the 40s and 70s, these experts were arguing that the lines were for some astronomical or calendar purpose or whatever. And people just can't agree as to, well, why did they spend so much time drawing these things? And, you know, they're like, why are you drawing a big cat? Why are you drawing a big spider? So they just don't know. But they were able to last year identify 143 new Nazca lines. And they say these larger glyphs, they think maybe served as ritual sites, and maybe the smaller ones acted as location markers for travelers. I guess they're like, hey, cat civilization this way, come see the big kitty. I mean, I don't know. It is the cutest picture of this cat. I'm going to tweet it out, and I'll also share it on my Facebook page because you just got to see this thing. And I'm actually impressed with the artist and how it was able to last so long, you know?
They were overrun by cats. The cats were dominating. They wanted to be fed. They said, fine, we will just put big images to you up. Leave us alone. We acknowledge your dominance. We will feed you. You can be in charge. And all they're going to do is just sleep you and stare know, at you.
It's true. It's not like you can. Cats are going to do what you say. You can suggest. Yeah, and they're like, we'll think about it.
Whatever.
You know, I love cats. They just have their own. You know, they're going to do what they want to do. Now, they love you
exactly.
when they want to love you. Otherwise, leave them alone. They're like, I'm not. Don't play with me. Don't play with me. And I also find it interesting that cats, you know, will not walk on a leash. Like, you can't walk them. But there's this lady in my neighborhood that has a dog that she walks every day. And the cat is like, all right, I will not be embarrassed and seen on a leash, but y'all can't go anywhere without me. So you see the cat, like, following them for years now. She's walking the dog, and the cat's part of the family, so the cat follows them very close by. So I'm like, oh, your cat. She's like, yeah, she just doesn't like it when I'm walking the dog. She's like, she has to come and oversee. So it's the cutest thing ever. This beautiful white cat, and this lady has a white dog, and they go for a walk every day. It's the only time I've ever seen a cat, like, follow her family, you know, and not the cat goes for the walk, too, I guess is what I'm saying.
They always come by, too, on priest visits, because then you leave the house with 3 inches of hair on your black clerics, and you have to have 5 rollers, hair rollers in your car as you're leaving to take off all the hair.
You know, I forgot, you know, that's the one thing I forgot about, that the cats, you can get all that, like, cat hair on you. I forget. Oof. Especially if you have a long hair cat, you know. Yeah. I don't know. I guess that's why some people like those very expensive Egyptian hairless cats. Have you seen those things?
Oh, but those things are funky looking.
They are kind of interesting looking. I feel sorry for them. I'm like, do they ever get hurt when they don't have any hair? But I guess they're like, they get nobody gets close to us because we have claws. I don't know. That's just very interesting to me. Another interesting story is there is an eighth grader out of Frisco, Texas, has won a 2023M Young Scientist Challenge. She got a $25,000. Guess what? For a discovery that could lead to a potential COVID-19 therapy. She's an eighth grader. She's from Nelson Middle School, and she used in silico methodology to discover a lead molecule that can selectively bind to the spike protein of the SARS-CoV-2 virus. She began her work to fight the seasonal flu, but changed her plans when the COVID-19 pandemic hit, and stories about the people who were suffering inspired her work. The young lady's name is Anika Chibrolo. And according to her, Chibrolo said she saw that there's a lot of media hype about our project since it involves COVID-19 virus. And she said it reflects our collective hopes to end the pandemic, as I, like everyone else, wish that we could go back to our normal lives soon. And it's been unclear whether her research has been tested in cells or a live model. But kudos to this eighth grader out of Frisco, Texas. Congratulations, Anika. I think that's fantastic.
That's awesome.
Yeah,
14 years
that's
old.
Awesome.
I
hope she's
going to
get a
so
patent
proud.
Or something.
I, you know, I'm wondering. No, I'm wondering. Her parents.
Stuff.
Somebody
My
said.
My science fair project was about carpet cleaners. My gosh, this is impressive.
I know. What was? I wasn't doing anything like this in eighth grade. Actually, I was more interested in other stuff, not flus and stuff. But congratulations, Anika. Let's see, what's coming up next on Morning Glory?
We'll learn about Blessed Carl of Austria and how he can help you by his life and intercession.
And email us, morningglory@ewtn.com.
Morning Glory podcasts are available 24/7 at ewtnmorningglory.com. Morning Glory, it's Catholic from coast to coast. Text us. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Then text your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Did you know you can listen for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass every 2 hours? Rosaries, chaplets, Stations of the Cross, and other devotionals every hour? Where can you get this marvelous goodness? Well, right here on EWTN Radio Essentials. You can get it on your smart speakers, the EWTN app, and at EWTN.com. I'm Gloria Purvis, and I'm joined by the dynamic Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, my co-host, and our godly counsel, Father Bjorn Lundberg, pastor of Sacred Heart Parish out there in Winchester, Virginia. You know, I'm wondering, do they spell Blessed Carl? Is it spelled with a K or a C? Or does it just matter what language you're speaking?
I think it depends on what language you're speaking. I see both all the time.
Me too.
Charles in English, if you will, but also Carl, K-A-R-L. So.
Interesting. So you're going to tell us about Blessed Carl of Austria this morning?
Yes, today is his feast day. And it was interesting, as he was dying, let me find my thing here. He said goodbye to his wife, Empress Zita. He said, I'll love you forever. And then he called his firstborn son in to witness how a Catholic and an emperor conducts himself when dying. And then he received the sacrament of the sick, and he spoke the last words, thy holy will be done, Jesus. Jesus, come. Yes, my Jesus, thy will be done. And so he died a really holy and edifying death, and he was, his cause for sainthood has been opened, and he's been beatified. Do you know, either one of you, much about Blessed Carl?
I don't. So I'm looking forward to having this discussion with you to learn more about him.
Well, a stigmatic nun prophesied that he would be the victim of attacks and great suffering, and a group of people were assigned to pray for him all the times. And after his death, a group formed the League of Prayer for Emperor Charles for the Peace of Peoples. And this was recognized in 1963 officially as a group. He had a strong Catholic education. He had strong devotion to the Blessed Sacrament and the Sacred Heart of Jesus. He had 8 children with his wife, Empress Zita. But Providence designed that he would have a role that I think we would find important today for peace. With the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand and the trigger for World War I, he became the heir presumptive to the throne of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. We don't really talk about these things, 100 years later too much anymore. Mm-hmm. But he became the emperor in 1916, became Apostolic King of Hungary. And then he was a reformer to emphasize Christian charity, kind of tie in a little bit later, Gloria, with what you're talking about, and social reform. He worked for peace, for an end to the war. He was the only leader in Europe to support Pope Benedict XV's peace efforts. After the war, he was exiled to Switzerland, and then he tried to prevent the rise of communism in Central Europe. Twice he tried to return to power, but since he refused to support civil war, he finally gave up, and then he considered that he had received his office as a mandate from God. He never abdicated his throne or title. He was exiled to the island of Madeira. He died in poverty. His widow, Empress or Princess Zita, dressed in black the rest of her life, was in mourning for 67 years. So he had just these great devotions. He loved the Blessed Sacrament. He had huge devotion. Had a private chapel where he could reserve, where he could always visit the Blessed Sacrament. He would often go and make visits throughout the day. And then he loved the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So, of course, out here at Sacred Heart, I like that. He lived a life of sacrifice. He was always very sacrificial throughout his life. Then he saw greatness in suffering. He felt that devotion to the Passion was important. He lived that. He was always willing to take up sufferings for the cause of his country, for the church, emphasized love of his enemies. He also then was a devoted husband and father. And then his role as sovereign, he felt responsibility for the common good as emperor and as king, and then faithfully sought to do the will of God. One time on his deathbed, he said, to be angry, to complain, when you know God's will, all things are good. He said, I want to say now very clearly to you how it is with me. My entire effort has always been to clearly recognize the will of God in all things and to follow it as completely as possible. And then he said later, only let us not complain. It's like, I could use that 24 hours a day.
I would have to, somebody, he was a leader, right? He had his own. I imagine that's got to be extra difficult because I'm thinking of all the demands on him. Also, the social customs that maybe perhaps would, make it maybe a challenge to try to live the faith as a wealthy person. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. No, he was always seeking peace. He was the only head of state to continually seek ways to end war. He was working with his friends and enemies. If it would have gone according to the will and efforts of Emperor Karl, millions of lives lost in battle, not just Austrians, would have been saved. The degradation of the German people would have been avoided. Europe could have had lasting peace to our day. So people recognize that he wasn't just looking for political power or to follow, you know, if you will, the designs of warfaring powers who wanted to achieve earthly glory or earthly power at all costs. This Benedictine who cared for him heard him emphatically state, "I'll never renounce my coronation oath. The crown of St. Stephen is sacred to me. You can take my life, but you can never take away my oath and my sacred crown." Mm. You know, he was very faithful to his vocation as leader, but he was always working for peace. Mm. And then at the end of his, he also had huge devotion to Our Lady. He would always pray the rosary. He received a rosary from Pope St. Pius X, and he would always be faithful to the rosary. So just think that for, as devotion has grown, there's an here in the D.C. area, there's a group of people who organize devotion to him at St. Mary's Church in Chinatown. They have a little shrine to him there with a relic, and they pray to him regularly. And so that's how, so for two friends of mine, I knew about that. And then a priest friend of mine in South Carolina has a shrine to him in his church. Mm. And so I've come to learn about him over time. And tomorrow we're going to be doing a votive mass here at Sacred Heart in his honor, even though the feast is today, because I couldn't do it today. So he's just a powerful intercessor for peace, for like the, for the, you know, for lay vocation as a spouse, as a parent, as a political ruler. You know, somebody who sought to implement Catholic charity, you know, for the good, common good for families. You know, today there's so much division, and, you know, we really need to implement the church's teachings to help, you know, families and communities. So as a leader, as a lay person, it's a very responsible individual, someone who strove for peace. I just think he's a, you know, just like looking at Blessed Carlo, you know, as a teenager and his beatification, was thinking also too with Blessed Carl, more and more people are learning about him. So I just thought it'd be good for our Morning Glory listeners to learn about him. If you've heard about him or have any devotion to him, let us know. Mm-hmm. So
do you know who's the postulator for his cause? Like what group or person or organization is kind of pushing his cause forward?
That's a good question. No, I don't. I need to look.
We can look it up real quick. Blessed Carl of Austria.
So yeah, you know, I've never heard of him before. That's great.
I'm wondering, have they, like, do they already know when you're blessed? I can never remember this. What you'll be a patron of?
That I don't know. No, I think usually there's something picked. Let me see what else here.
And you might have just, Pope John Paul II was talking about, I guess, and people saying, when he quoted him, the decisive task of Christians consists in seeking, recognizing, and following God's will in all things. The Christian statesman Charles of Austria confronted this challenge every day. And that's something Pope St. John Paul II said about him.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So,
wow. Because he's not on the regular calendar, so. Big deal in Austria then.
Yeah, and there was a piece, an interview with Archbishop Schönborn talking about his life and vocation. But I'm trying to find about his cause. On Wikipedia, what can I find for him?
Well, I guess that the other thing I was thinking about is he's another married person. That's another thing, too. He's married. Right, yeah. So he's a father. He's married. He's a leader.
Political
he's wealthy. He's relatively modern. We're not talking about somebody 300-400 years ago.
No, absolutely. Just within the last century, right?
Yeah, so that's also pretty, I think, that's also pretty interesting, you know, because a lot of times we want to look for somebody. I hear so much about, do you know of any married saints? I said, well, the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph. And then they look at me like, that's not what I'm talking about.
It says here, the cause or campaign for his canonization began in 1949 when the testimony of His Holiness was collected in the Archdiocese of Vienna. 1954, the cause was open and he was declared servant of God. At the beginning of the cause for canonization in 72, his tomb was opened and his body was discovered to be incorrupt. Mm. So, League of Prayer established for his promotion of his cause has set up a website, and Cardinal Schönborn has sponsored the cause.
So, oh, wow.
You know, we don't often think of royals, you know, in the modern time as being associated with anything holy. I hate to say it like that.
That's true.
Again, in America, in the modern world, we just tend to think of royalty as something that we don't relate to. And here's somebody a lot like St. Louis IX, who was a monarch and, you know, a very holy person who really seriously sought to live his vocation well, saw his responsibility. So, Blessed Carl, pray for us.
Yes, please amen. Do. We can always use your help. Let's see what's coming up next on Morning Glory.
We're going to talk about the relationship between abortion and slavery.
And also we'll take a look at what the church owes families. I mean, let us know what you think. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. We'd love to hear from you.
God has a reason for everything, especially for you listening to us. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Father Bjorn Lundberg.
Heavenly Father, you raised up Blessed Carl to be a man of peace and a lay leader in seeking holiness. And through his intercession, help us to love your Son and the Blessed Sacrament, his Sacred Heart and Our Lady, and to do all we can to work for peace and the common good through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. To you I cry, O Lord. I have said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Mm-hmm. Listen then to my cry, for I am brought down very low.
Mm. That's, listen to my cry.
Yeah, continuing Psalm 142. It's from David. It's a maskil psalm. That means it's one that's in part wisdom and is enlightened. And he wrote this when he was in a cave. So he's probably escaping persecution. Doesn't say whether it's from Saul or from Absalom, his son. He also escaped toward the end of his life.
I wonder if we can modify it to, listen to me, Lord, I'm lying low and I can't wake up in the morning.
Out of bed. Yeah, we can relate to that, can't we? Yes. After this segment, we'll be talking about what the church owes families. I mean, here's where you're putting your thinking cap. We are pro-life. What kind of policies and practices would you like to see from Catholic organizations vis-a-vis their employees who are hopefully, you know, starting families or in families? What kind of things would we expect to see from those of us who say we're pro-life? What are our values and what do our policies look like toward our employees who are in families? So we'll talk about that, Ed. But right now, we are going to talk about what now, Deacon?
The relationship between abortion and slavery. Mm-hmm. And of course, we'd love to hear from our Morning Glory family, our Morning Glory listeners about this topic. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. It takes your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. And remember that message and data rates may apply. So the race between abortion and slavery, you know, there's a couple things that come to mind for me. One is that the Supreme Court decisions, right? So you have Dred Scott versus John F. Sanford, where mm-hmm. it says in there that black people were property, not human beings. It says, in fact, there were so slaves, Negroes considered so far below human beings in the scale of reality is that they were never thought of or spoken of except as property. And of course, the Roe versus Wade decision, you know, they said that, you know, they didn't want to discuss when human life begins because no one really knows. And so what's the common link between the two of them? See, in order to impose your will on someone, you cannot see that person as a human being like you, made in your image and likeness. So let me give you a simple example. If you have two kids that are about to fight, you know, they're angry at each other, like two guys, you know, guys just like to work it out. You know, they fight and it's over. You know, women go on for like years, like, you know, calling each other names, hold grudges and stuff. Guys just like to fight it out. So when they're about to throw down, you know, they don't look at each other and say, hey, you're a brother of Christ made in the image likeness of God, and start fighting. You're going to call the other person names. And these are usually derogatory names. These are non-human names. And the reason why you do that is you have to dehumanize the person in your mind. And so before you can hurt someone and impose your will on them, you have to dehumanize them, no longer see them as a person, because now you can hurt them and impose your will on them. And that's the common thread between the Dred Scott decision and the Roe versus Wade decision. You have to see the person not as a human being so you can impose your will on them. So let's be clear. Abortion is slavery. Okay, it's not like it, not compared to it, not analogous to it. It's slavery. Under our abortion laws today, woman owns a piece of property, which is a child, and that's what pregnancy is, and she can do with it whatever she wants. Like that child, just like the slave, has no rights. You know, one of the things that brought this home for me was you'll remember this, Gloria. It was a presentation with you, Gloria, and Michelle Williams and Tanya Green.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my goodness. That was that left an impression. I mean, that's literally one of the best presentations I've ever seen about this, about the abortion issue. And it was amazing. You. And I was so very impressed with how you guys presented that whole issue. And there were some things there that really struck me. I remember Michelle talking about that historically children were always welcome to African-American families, no matter the circumstance surrounding the pregnancy, and how that was changing before our very eyes. And the Center for Disease Control and Prevention reported that, you know, black women are only about 12% of the female population, but account for 35% of all the abortions. And I was like, wow. You know, and then you look at Planned Parenthood setting up in minority neighborhoods, black neighborhoods, Hispanic neighborhoods. And then when you combine that, we look at, we spoke about this Morning Glory earlier this year about Margaret Sanger and her eugenicist policies. And her own words, not polemics or triumphalism, literally her own words, where she's trying to talk about and eliminate a race of people like they were vermin. And today we use pejorative language like reproductive rights, family planning, and all of those are euphemisms for trying to exterminate unborn and defenseless human beings. That's all that is. You know, legal abortion has killed more African Americans than AIDS, cancer, diabetes, heart disease, and violent crime combined. You know, and with obviously with the elections coming up, and you know, we have to form our consciences as voters, and this is not like a one issue thing, because you don't have life, nothing else. Yeah, there's nothing else that follows. If you can't even live, and then you can't talk about these other rights that we're supposed to have if you're not alive. You know, so this is just like abortion is the slavery was like a genocide, and so is abortion. So there's definitely some common threads here.
Yeah, you know, it's funny that the slavery is also used a lot for pro-choice advocates. They talk about the woman having forced labor upon her by having to continue in pregnancy she doesn't want to do or have. And so I try to be careful now about the slavery analogy, especially having been doing a lot more in-depth reading on it. I think the similarity between abortion and slavery is so much so that you have a human person that has no rights, is not respected as a person. But let me add this other thing for people to think about. The demeaning of the black person in a lot of the law in the United States had Catholics on the Supreme Court that decided with these opinions. So you had Roger B. Taney. He had,
is he Catholic?
Yeah, they had for more than a century before been regarded as beings of an inferior order and altogether unfit to associate with the white race, either in social or political relations, and so far inferior that they had no rights which the white man was bound to respect, and that the Negro might justly and lawfully be reduced to slavery for his benefit. This was the Chief Justice, Supreme Court, March 1857. I believe they said he's Catholic. Let me double check that. But then I also thought about when then we had another Catholic, Brennan, on the court for Roe v. Wade. And I keep thinking, what would have happened, you know, in both cases, right, of the human person, if these Catholics had, you know, stood up and really let their faith influence their thoughts. And how much more so do we have that today where we need to let our faith influence our thoughts with regard to the human person, right? The child in the womb, right?
Imagine, as a priest friend of mine says, imagine if you said, well, I'm personally opposed to slavery, but if you want to own slaves, you know, that's up to you. I'm not going to stop you. Slave freedom, you know. You know, we talk about these euphemisms like the Deacon says, reproductive health and things like that. We would never say that. We'd say, no, this is absolutely evil. It must be stopped. But in our language today, we cover it up with these other terms, you know, that sound very cogent or persuasive, but they still dodge the humanity of the person.
Yeah, Taney was Catholic. I just double checked that he was. He was remembered for the Dred Scott decision, but yeah, he's Catholic.
Yeah,
so,
see,
there's a difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and to your point too, Gloria. I mean, what happens is that you know, in the Dred Scott decision and Roe versus Wade, you know, they were looking at what's best for individuals, and not what's best for everyone. See, when you miss that common good element, which is really comes from that natural moral law, and we talked about this, how the natural moral law, the fundamental principle says, do good and avoid evil. And so what human law is supposed to do is take that natural moral law and apply it to the common good. So human laws are based on that fundamental principle, the natural law that we all have from God, do good and avoid evil. But when you make decisions based on what's best for individuals, the court always gets it wrong. Mm-hmm. And that's the same thing, because this was for a decision for slave owners, not looking what's best for everyone, including the slaves, right? And same thing, Roe versus Wade. What's best for this individual woman, not what's best for the baby. That's best for our culture and society. Instead, why don't we create an atmosphere where everyone is loved and accepted, the mother and the child, the slave mm-hmm. and the free? You know, that should be our thinking as Catholics, and because that's what's for the common good, and that's what officials are elected for. Not to fill the pockets of their constituencies, but they're for the common good. What's good for everyone, not just for individuals.
So the difference, I would say, for me, I don't think they're identical. Abortion and slavery, for a number of reasons, because a child in the womb, while they're alive, is not subject to the same kind of abuse that slaves were throughout their lives, and even after slavery, the tricks and things that were done up until, gosh, World War One even. To re-enslave African Americans, that should be a future chat, because I think so many people don't know about that I'll talk about that in a future chat. But I think here's where I think they're so fundamentally similar, is that you have human persons under the law that their lives are not respected, and they their lives can be forfeit, in other words, depending on who owns them. Now, the difference is, though, every child doesn't get killed, you know, whereas every person by their skin color was enslaved by nature of having dark skin, being of African descent, and having one parent being of African descent. So there are some differences. But the fundamental idea that you can do what you wish with another human person and have it protected by the law is where I think they overlap. And it does require some for us to think about it and to grapple with it. Again, I think the problem we have is that we don't know how to deal with pregnancies in difficult situations, or pregnancies where somebody, whether it's the mother or the father, doesn't quote unquote want the child. And so they take advantage of a law to do something that just is just a failure of our society that we allow this, a failure of our society that we allow this. And so to grapple with, you know, what needs to be done to make this a society that welcomes every child, where this is unthinkable, just like slavery would be unthinkable, this should be unthinkable for us as well. You know, taking the life of a child, what do we need to do in our culture to change our thinking, our words? Because a child is not a slave, and an enslaved person is a free person too, should be by rights and designs. So we have a lot to try to turn around in our culture, but I think we can do it. I think we can do it. Well, coming up next, we'll talk about what the church owes families. We'd love to hear from you. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com.
Cooler air is coming your way, so let Morning Glory warm your soul. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
You know, parents are asking today, especially parents of young children, how can I keep my kids engaged more in the faith, especially when they're little? Well, EWTN has you covered. EWTN-RC, the religious catalog, is presenting the Shining Light Advent Calendar with Chocolates. That's right. It's an Advent calendar that features devotional nativity scene with the Holy Family and the Magi. And it has 24 numbered windows with a Bible text on the back of the flap. So you open up the window, the beautiful stained glass window picture. And behind that picture is a Bible verse. You can go over that Bible verse with your child as you prepare their hearts for Advent. And then inside is a delicious piece of premium milk chocolate. So they get a little treat and a little reward. And that's something they look forward to every day. And event, what you want to hope as a parent that they look more forward to the Bible verse than the chocolate. I think that's wishful thinking.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's the chocolate getting you into Jesus. I'm sorry, I think it's a hook.
Yeah.
You want that chocolate, and then you discover God is better than chocolate.
And so that Shining Light Advent calendar. He's way better.
Yeah. And that Shining Light Advent calendar is available right now at EWTNRC.com. Just free standard shipping on orders of $75 or more. In the continental United States only, just use the code word FREE at checkout. Again, available right now and so many other amazing gifts and books at EWTNRC.com. And I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. We're joined by our godly counsel today, Father Bjorn Lundberg. And the one and only Gloria Purvis is going to talk about what the church owes families.
So, you know, I was coming across this lady's article where she wrote about, you know, having her child and, you know, getting ready to go back to work. And she talked about working at a Catholic organization, and it made her start to ponder, you know, what kind of policies are out there. I mean, she's got to go back to work after 8 weeks. And I keep thinking, gosh, the baby's so young at 8 weeks old. I mean, they're not even weaned yet. What the child needs or whatever, but that she has to go back to work because she was only, you know, was able to get 8 weeks of paid leave. And that only happened because where she lived mandated it for her city mandated 8 weeks of paid family leave. You know, so it was by law that her employer had to offer that. But before that, her employer offered short-term disability for the birth parent, and the length of leave was determined by the doctor. But in this case, the city mandated that employers had to provide at least 8 weeks of paid family leave, and that's why she's able to have 8 weeks of paid leave. And, you know, she admits, look, it's inadequate, but she realizes that's also what she's getting exceeds more than what other people have at Catholic institutions in the United States. And she says some places have no paid leave at all, no paid family leave at all. And, you know, how is that the case, knowing the values that we have, you know, about family and things like that? And one of the things she said, instead of us just saying that we're pro-life, why don't we actually, you know, be it? Especially, she says, imagine if instead of simply talking about a culture of life, Catholic employers actually started to build one. And that started to make me think, you know, could we, what would we want to see in our church institutions regarding of a culture of life? Would it be different? I think it would be than what the secular world says, since we do value family and things like that. And one of the things that she posited, which I thought was wonderful, she said, imagine if pro-life students groups on universities started to, you know, advocate for the university to have family-friendly policies. What if the high schools did the same? What if we all did the same about all of our Catholic institutions and organizations to say, hey, we do believe these things. How can we organize ourselves in such a way that the people who work for these organizations, our policies support the values that we uphold? And I do think a lot of times, unfortunately, we get to we allow the secular world to sort of shape how we think about how we would operate. I mean, it's just been just so normal for us to have a very, in my opinion, I think a lot of things that the way America is set up is a very Protestant minded, in my opinion, just the way the work days are, all the whole thing. But if we had something different, what would that look like? And so I'm like, I think of the song, I Dreamed a Dream of Days Gone By, you know, what would that look like? And I would definitely say it'd be more than 8 weeks paid family leave. We'd probably have flexible work schedules. I mean, now people are learning that they can work remotely, but what would that look like if we were to operate in such a way that it would be conducive to family life instead of competing with family life, where we're conducive to parents being able to be there for their children, especially in their earliest years. You know, we talk about homeschooling, we talk about all that stuff. Guess what? People can't afford that sometimes. If we look at what the church pays, if we look at sort of the benefits, what could we do? How might we rearrange things to be able to actually live what we say we value? And I'm just curious as to what kind of things would we do differently? How might we arrange things that actually supports? What if? How would we do things differently? I guess is what I'm saying. One of the things
I was just saying during telecommuting, like you know, with this coronavirus, a lot of people working from home.
Yeah,
that's something that could definitely, I think, be supported.
I think so. I think we proved it now, right? That is doable.
Yeah.
So some of the things that she puts out, she says, what if we create, she says, imagine if parish social justice groups ensured that paid leave was available to parish staff. Imagine if colleges provided paid leave and benefits to all faculty and staff, modeling a holistic way of life for students grappling with the question of how to balance work and family. You know, she said, how might we change the way we think about work and family? She said, even in terms of our politics, would we want robust paid family leave programs, which would help change the conversation, which is being stratified between pro-choice and pro-life groups? I mean, that's something we talked about in the last segment, right? What can we do in the culture where actually having a child isn't seen as competing with, you know, well, how am I going to balance all this stuff? The cost, can I take off from work? Can I, you know, all of these things, because children do need their parents, and particularly newborns need their mothers for real. I mean, you know, breastfeeding, diaper changing, not to mention a lack of sleep and fathers, too. I think dads are also very important as well to,
no,
their,
all the data,
to their newborn
all the
children.
Science. Yeah, it shows. I mean, you start well, you start strong. You know, how many kids and families are suffering later because of how the impact of the separation of the child from the parent or the inability to be there in those critical formative months at the beginning?
I mean, I think that's such a, you know, an important point and something that we should think about. I mean, really think about as Catholics. And of course, let's listen and hear what our Morning Glory listeners have to say. Father Bjorn, you got the first one, I think.
Yes, let's see here. Text from Sam listening to Sirius XM 130 in Birmingham, Alabama. Thank you for the history on Blessed Charles of Austria. My first instinct was to say, why would one canonize an emperor? Like most things in life, a deeper study leads me to reconsider. Thank you for that, Sam. You're welcome. God bless you, Sam.
All right. And we got a YouTube comment from Harold. Oh, what a wonderful name. And I did not write to myself. No, Harold actually is Old English, means mighty in battle, by the way. That's what the Harold. Slavery sets up some as less than. Same with abortion. Hierarchy silence on this makes them indirectly responsible. They owe families true leadership and shepherding.
I wouldn't put it all on the bishops, but we got a tweet. We have a tweet from Castanolamian. Castanolamian says, I am so happy for this getting out there regarding, you know, family life. Pro-life should mean so much more than opposing abortion. We pay for roads, fire departments, and our senator's salary. Would like to pay for children's families thriving as well. Catholic means according to all God meant that. So, interesting. Yeah, I guess imagine telling our senators, you know, some of your money is going to go to the thriving of families. We're going to give you a pay cut.
Sounds good to me.
I'm all right with that. You know, that's the way to think about things. We're going to have a lot more coming up on Morning Glory tomorrow. What are we discussing tomorrow, Deacon?
We're going to talk about, would you risk your life to help a stranger?
That's interesting.
Today we give thanks for all the blessings in our life. We hear in the gospel, much will be required of the person with much, and still more demanded of the person entrusted with more. God's given you a lot. Be a blessing today. And Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
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 This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.